Isaiah lived and prophesied about 700 years before the time of Christ. 700 years, 7 centuries. Many significant events would take place during those long centuries. There would be much with which to fill the history books. That's a long period of time. If we are to trace back 700 years, it would bring us to the medieval period, to the very beginning of it. A strange time. A time we can hardly imagine what it would be like to live in. The changes in the intervening centuries have been momentous. And yet 700 years after the words of Isaiah were first written, they remained as clear and fresh as when he first put pen to paper. You see, these words were written not primarily about Isaiah's own day. They were written about a day that would come 7 centuries later. And this morning, as we continue to look into Isaiah 53, we discover that great truth. It's been said that no other passage from the Old Testament was as important to the church as this chapter. And this is certainly a chapter which was particularly important to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He uses this chapter to speak of his work. He indicates that the words of Isaiah are fulfilled in him, though written so long before. Isaiah wrote, "He was rejected by men." And Jesus said, "It is written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected." Isaiah, in verse 8, says, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was taken away by oppression and judgment." And Jesus, speaking of himself, said, "The bridegroom will be taken away." Isaiah wrote in verse 12, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And Jesus, speaking to his disciples just before his arrest, said, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me." Time and again, our Lord turns to this chapter to speak of his own work. He knew that all the things that were written those 7 centuries before were written of him. This is what he came to do. As he went about his work, and as he went to his death on the cross, this chapter was in his heart and mind. And what better reason could there be for thinking of this chapter? We want this morning to look in particular at verses 4 to 9. They bring us right to the heart of the chapter, right to the cross. And we want to notice that here specifically we see Jesus acting as our substitute. A substitute is one who takes the place of someone else. He goes on an errand instead of someone else. He stands in the place where someone else should stand. He receives what that someone else should receive. A substitute. Sometimes when a little child is ill and lying in bed, desperately ill, parents will say, "If only I could change places with her or him." They look on at the little child experiencing such a difficult time and say, I'd like to take her place. But that isn't possible, of course. That isn't possible. But here in this chapter, looking at our greatest need, the Lord Jesus acts as our substitute. He takes what is ours. Look through this chapter. Did you notice as we read it how regularly throughout the chapter, him and us, his and ours, he and we, right throughout it, we learn that he is our substitute who takes our place. And as such, let's notice what that means. As our substitute, we notice, first of all, his suffering. Justice demands, the justice of God demands, that sin receive its deserved penalty. Sin must be punished. And it will either be punished in the sinner himself or in a substitute. This was the truth that God made known throughout the generations. No one could be in any doubt about the need for a substitute. The people of God would see that every time they went to the tabernacle. Every time they approached the temple. Every time they came to one of the great feasts. They would always be seeing that there is a need for a substitute. The only way the sinner can be delivered from the consequences of sin is if there is a substitute taking those consequences instead of him. Abraham learned about the need for a substitute. You remember the story. Abraham had set off with his son Isaac to climb the mountain where he was to offer a sacrifice to God. And before he set out, he knew what the sacrifice would be. It would be Isaac, the long-awaited and treasured son. And with his son Isaac, Abram climbed the mountain. And with his own hands, he built the altar on which the sacrifice would be made. But when the crucial moment came, and Abraham was about to offer his son on the altar, the Lord intervened. Abraham was stopped, and Isaac was spared. Was there now to be no sacrifice? Yes, there was to be a sacrifice. And Abraham looked around, and in a thick bush, there was a ram caught by its horns. Here is the sacrifice. But listen to how the record puts it in the book of Genesis. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up instead of his son. That's the language of the substitute. Instead of, in the place of, and Isaac is free. That's what substitution means. Instead of, in the place of, one in place of another. And that's how Jesus spoke of his work. The Son of Man, he said, came to give his life a ransom for many. The word for is also translated often instead of, in the place of, the many. He pays the ransom, and they don't have to pay. Jesus is our substitute. As such, he suffered for our sins. Instead of us, he took the guilt which was ours, the penalty that guilt deserved. Our transgressions, says Isaiah, our iniquities, our punishment. In our place. And that penalty is death. He was crushed, taken away, cut off from the land of the living. Here is the cross. Our substitute suffered for our sins and also suffered for our good. Because of the suffering which Jesus took, we receive the greatest good. The most wonderful blessings come to us, which could come in no other way. Look what they are. There's the blessing of peace. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Peace. God's anger is turned away from us. It no longer is toward us. His justice has been satisfied completely and utterly because of what Jesus has done. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The blessing of peace. And another blessing, Isaiah says, the blessing of healing. By his wounds we are healed. Because sin brings not only guilt, but a penalty, but also damage and misery. That's what he's speaking about in verse 4. Our infirmities, our sorrows, the misery, the damage that sin does. But these damaging effects, they're taken away as well. He takes them on himself. The blood of Jesus keeps cleansing us from all our sin. Its power in our lives is broken. Sin no longer has dominion over you. It isn't reigning. It isn't controlling you. You're not a helpless captive to sin. Its power is broken. You're healed. He suffers for our sin and for our good. And then for people who do not deserve it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Here are people who have lived carelessly, rebelliously, totally self-centered, and with nothing to commend themselves. Here are people who keep on day after day increasing their personal guilt, lost and hopeless. And it all seems so hopeless until you hear, surely, surely. That's the great note that comes in the middle of it all. Surely, he has taken our guilt. Someone has said with this word, surely, a certain grandeur is introduced. And so it is. It changes everything. There is deliverance. Christ, our substitute, has suffered. Secondly, Christ, our substitute, is silent. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. When Jesus was brought face to face with the highest court in the land, the most religious court in the world, really, he remained silent. It is a remarkable silence. You see, many people would ask what seems to be an obvious question. Would a person who is perfectly innocent, who has been falsely accused, not take this opportunity of a court appearance to protest his innocence? Is this appearance in court not a perfect platform to present the true facts and answer the charges that are being brought and secure release? But Jesus remained silent. And this silence was remarkable. The chief priests were astonished. They couldn't comprehend it. The chief priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The trial, you see, was a travesty. There was no evidence. These men did not have a testimony to bring against him. Christ could easily have confounded his accusers. His silence was deliberate and remarkable. It's the silence of submission. He had come into the world to be our substitute, to lay down his life in our place. He would not turn away from that task. It's the silence of submission. And it's the silence of patience. Jesus remained silent, though no one else spoke in support. You know, a man could keep silent in court because there are others who are going to speak for him. A barrister who can put the case so eloquently. Witnesses who will give character references. But verse 8, this is a difficult verse to translate, and there are differing ways of translating it. But I think the most satisfactory is the one that puts it like this: "As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Who among his contemporaries thought about what was happening? Did any of them speak up? Did a sympathetic word come from any of the contemporaries? No. No one spoke up. And the silence of Jesus is not only the silence of submission, but the silence of patience. And it is the silence of trust. He remains silent in the face of great provocation. The Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The whole journey to the cross was undertaken in submissive, patient, trusting silence. Animals go to the shearing or to slaughter, not knowing what is facing them. They make no noise. They are silent. But the Savior knew beforehand, knew what was ahead. He went to the cross in silence. Isaiah leaves us in no doubt that he laid down his life. Because he goes on to speak, you'll notice, about his burial. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." Here's a remarkable prophecy. Remember, 7 centuries beforehand, Isaiah foretells the death of the Savior. But also, Isaiah foretells the burial of the Savior. And it's accurate and clear and precise. You see, the intention of the opponents and accusers was that the body of Jesus would be buried along with those criminals who had been put to death alongside him, assigned a grave with the wicked. In John's Gospel, we're told they asked Pilate that the bodies might be taken away of Jesus and the other criminals, dealt with as the bodies of criminals usually were. But that did not happen. Instead, an honorable burial is given to Jesus. A man from Arimathea called Joseph came and asked for permission to bury the body of Jesus. And this man was rich, exactly what Isaiah said would be, with the rich in his death. Matthew writes, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, cut out of the rock. And that's what Isaiah had said. Everything, you see, is according to the will of God. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. As our substitute, Jesus suffered and was silent. And thirdly, as our substitute, he is sinless. Isaiah concludes by showing that the death of Jesus was undeserved, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He went through this, though in himself did not deserve to die. And we need a substitute like that. One who is in himself sinless. Because only then can he take our place and carry our sin if he has none in himself. Only then can he bear our penalty if he has no penalty of his own. Our substitute must be sinless. And Isaiah says that's how he is. No violence. Sinless in his deeds. No deceit. Sinless in his thoughts. In his mouth. Sinless in his speech. There is no stain in any part of his life. There is nothing which deserves this penalty. It is because he is sinless that he can be our substitute. And don't you notice how the Bible affirms the absolute sinlessness of Jesus? Peter writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Paul says, he knew no sin. The writer to the Hebrews says, he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. John says, in him there is no sin. And one day Jesus was addressing a group of cynical Jews who were challenging him, who were confronting him, who were not at all slow in speaking out in the most rebellious and proud and unworthy way. And he put a question: which of you convict me of sin? And these talkative, loud, boastful men had nothing to say. They were silent because there was nothing that they could say. Our substitute is sinless. He is the perfect and only substitute. He suffered as our substitute. He is silent as our substitute. And he is sinless. the perfect Savior of men. He took what is ours, our guilt, our penalty, our transgressions, our iniquities. He carried them all away. And in their place, he brings us peace and healing. Can't you come then this morning to remember him with the greatest gratitude and joy that is possible? We have a substitute. And because of that, we have salvation. Let us pray.